Right, Philippians 1 is our study this morning. Heavenly Father, guide us and lead our thoughts to Jesus. Fill both speaker and listener with his Spirit. Lead us into truth and understanding for his name's sake. Amen. Well, now you know that we've been looking at Philippians chapter 1, and that I have excused myself from trying to expand the chapter as part of Philippians, but rather to find in this chapter certain themes which are typical of the New Testament. I've isolated these themes and tried to speak upon them just as they stand, and tried to underline the theme as it is in the New Testament. We looked at verse 6, you remember, a fortnight ago, and saw this grand description of a Christian as a man in whom God is at work. And I suggested to you that this refreshing reminder was awfully important, that if our evangelism was our energy in the end, if we persuaded men to follow Christ in our own strength, then we would have to persuade men to continue. And if we started them in the Christian life, we should have to complete the Christian life for them. And we should be continually hanging on to them, and they would never really survive. But that if God in his mercy and grace began a work in us through the ministry of men, of course, then God would complete it, and often through the ministry of men. So that a Christian is a person in whom God is at work, and this is the distinctive thing about him. Then we looked at verses 9 to 11, which is the prayer, and you remember that the theme of this prayer was knowledge, and I said to you that the thought was familiar that men who were men of knowledge, and you come to a knowledge through your conversion, do need to grow in love if this is to be seen in their lives, but that this prayer put the other way around, and I found it a helpful and refreshing reminder that our love and warmth and spiritual energy does need also to be, to grow in knowledge, so that in fact we direct our energies and love aright. Now those are two very typical Pauline things. He's always thinking of God's work. He's always thinking of the need of knowledge. Now we come to another typical Pauline theme, and that is the gospel's advance, about which Paul is absolutely confident. I want you to know, brethren, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. And we're going to study those three verses. Now the word for advance there is a military word. It speaks of advancing, cutting down trees and undergrowth in the way, a kind of resistless, relentless advance. And although tanks weren't invented in those days, this is the picture in my mind as I look at this word. What Paul is saying here is that the gospel, rather like a tank going across country, cuts down everything in its way and nothing can stand up to it. All the opposition is simply crushed, and instead a way is opened for the truth. Now this is amazing, because his imprisonment, I suppose, was the greatest defeat that he ever experienced, and is the greatest defeat to the gospel in the whole of this story in the New Testament. Here is the man that God has committed the preaching of the gospel to. He's founded the churches, and suddenly he finds himself in irons, quite incapable of taking the lead. He can no longer be found on the committees, no longer preaching. He is simply shut away. And people begin to think this must mean the end of the advance. We must wait further on later for another advance. At the moment it is defeat. Now he says, I want you to know that what has happened to me is not like that. You're not to lose heart. You're not to lose your nerve. You're not to say, let's just regather our forces and wait till he gets out, or wait for another leader. And so you get one of the great themes of the Bible here. I wonder if some of you remember Alec Mateer coming and speaking on Joseph. It was one of the best thrilling Bible studies I think we've ever had here. And you remember how at the end of the story in Genesis 50, Joseph says, you did all these things to me, to harm me, but God meant it for good. And I think for many people that phrase, God meant it for good, has lived ever since that Bible reading, that God came into this situation and all that was against his purposes and made his purposes victorious. Now the other classic case, of course, in the New Testament is the cross. that in the cross Satan seems to do his worst. I suppose it's the worst crime in human history, the worst thing that man has ever done toward God to show us our rebellion. And yet it becomes, in the mercy and sovereignty of God, the greatest thing that God ever did for man. It becomes our redemption. So that the theme here, which is illustrated by this tiny, well, it was not a tiny example, but small example comparatively in the history of the whole church, simply illustrates this fact that you can't defeat God. It must be very baffling to be the devil, mustn't it? And to know that all that you do, the worst you can do, if it is received by Christians in a yielded and humble and faithful way, can only, in fact, serve to advance the gospel. It can only, in fact, do the opposite of what you intended. And that, I think, is also thrilling to Christian warriors. I should say that there's nothing automatic in this. We had a discussion after us this morning as to what quite I meant by this, and I'm not quite sure, but I think it's only fair to say that sometimes the gospel does seem to have been defeated. For example, in North Africa, as far as we can see, and they say in China in the early centuries there was a church which completely and absolutely disappeared. So what are you to say? That the devil attacked it and apparently completely defeated it? I think one has got to say that there is nothing automatic in God's work inasmuch as he doesn't work apart from men. He works through men who believe in his sovereignty and receive every attack made on them as an opportunity, and then in his sovereignty he overrules it for victory. What I don't mean by that is that it's only if he finds men with Paul's tremendous spirit that he can work. This would simply bring us back to ourselves again and to despair. What I do mean is that if a man believes in God's sovereignty, then God can work. So that to that extent there is a sense of human cooperation. Now I want you to look at verse 12 and to look beneath the lines here at Paul's sensitivity before we really begin. I think you'll know that this is something that's very much been exercising my own mind in the last year. It's probably, some of you will notice it's cropped up again and again. It does seem that Paul had a very thin skin. He does seem to worry very much when people malign him and misunderstand him. It seems to hurt him, and he seems to spend almost too much of his letters in defending himself with regard to motives and methods. Turn, for example, to 1 Thessalonians 2. Now, I won't ask you to stop on this. We're actually studying it on Sunday morning amongst the students here, and that's why I have it in my mind and my sights. Verse 3, our appeal does not spring from error or uncleanness, nor is it made with guile. Verse 5, we never used either words of flattery, as you know, or a cloak for greed, as God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men. Now, it's very interesting, isn't it, that? Because presumably some people were going around and saying, you know this chap Paul, the reason he's so energetic is because he's spreading something quite different from Christianity. There's really error there, and he wants to slip it across. Or they said he's really, well, I don't know, did they say he's a sex pervert? And did they say he's doing it for money, verse 5? And did they say he's doing it really because he likes to see himself in the center of the picture, verse 6? I don't know. But they must have said things similar to that, which hurt very much. And as you know, throughout the whole of 2 Corinthians, Paul is very conscious that he's a little bow-legged man, possibly hunchbacked, as tradition says, that his presence was very unimpressive, that when people met him, they went up to their friends in the corner and they said, can't be him who is the apostle. Is that the apostle? Is that the man we've been hearing about for 5 years, who founded the church there and there and there on the map? Can't be. Doesn't seem to be very impressive. And look here, he's got this thorn in the flesh, whatever it was. It may have been some very unattractive eye disease. No one knows. It may have been some personality defect. And people said, can't really mean to tell me that this is God's victorious man. We don't expect that kind of thing from a man like Paul. His sufferings and his perplexities were considered proof of his failure. Now, it's awfully difficult, I think. I have tried to do this all this year. It's why it's cropped up occasionally from me. it's very difficult to adjust our minds. We see this with hindsight. We say, well, it's perfectly obvious that this man was a great apostle. We think that if we'd met him, we should have been absolutely thrilled with what he had to say. In fact, he was rather a bad speaker. It is not obvious to us that Paul was not the clear supreme leader, and it's very difficult for us to adjust to the fact that many people turn from him to other leaders. One of the best CPA sermons I've heard for a very long time, and some of you may have been there on Tuesday night, was it? Paul Sales. We looked at Jeremiah. Look at Jeremiah 20, is it? I hadn't put it down in my notes. Jeremiah 20, if you have an Old Testament. Now, Jeremiah was often absolutely in the depth of despair when he was in the stocks. I can't read it all to you, but, O Lord, thou hast deceived me, and I was deceived. Thou art stronger than I, and thou hast prevailed. I become a laughing stock. Everyone mocks me. I won't mention you. I'll not speak any more in your name. And so on. Cursed be the day on which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born, and so on. Now there you find Jeremiah absolutely in the depth of despair. Turning back a page or two in Ephesians chapter 3, you get this hint again and again with regard to the apostles' despair, that other people also were despairing and saying, if you're really God's chosen man, and we must go ahead with the gospel, how can we possibly go ahead with you in these chains? Verse 13 of Ephesians 3, so I ask you not to lose heart. Now, I can only suggest to you that it is an amazing fact, and I'm at the moment only coming to terms with it. I don't want to dogmatize about it. It is an amazing fact that so many of the greatest leaders in the Bible, the hallmarks of their leadership were often very difficult to discern. There were men who were often perplexed, often very weak, both physically and in other ways, often very criticized, often not obviously leaders. And people did tend to use rather superior spiritual judgments about them and say, well, God can't obviously be blessing him. Now, I just feel that we've got to be very careful about this. For example, that horrid cliche that some Christians use about illness. Why, they say they've been laid on one side, sometimes with unction. Now, it's a cliche that I avoid myself at all costs, like many like this, because although it is true that many of us could say that in times of illness and this kind of thing, we have found that God has put us, so to speak, on one side and had to deal with us, yet it's often true that those periods have been times when God has used us and blessed us more than most. And there are, dear Christian people of a certain type, who will always cluster around in this kind of situation and read into it things which are quite false. And read into it that God is not with a man, or not blessing a work, because there are perplexities. And yet in the apostles' work there were often perplexities. I dare say it stems from a type of convention teaching. I wonder very often whether the apostle would have been asked back to a great convention if he'd preached on his own text, Fightings Without and Fears Within. Do you think so? I think many people would have said, my dear brother, you're not getting the victory. Now forgive my cynicism and sarcasm, but I much fear this kind of shallow talk. It does not accord, as far as I see, with the picture of the apostle in the New Testament as a man filled with the Spirit of God, and yet outwardly, and indeed within often, filled with anxieties and problems which often threatened to get him down. And here, in a situation which was not of his asking, and which caused him to be much criticized and even looked down on. And surely we would not have recognized in Jesus the obvious leader. It isn't obvious in the Gospels. It's sometimes rather puzzling to us as we come to it. It doesn't seem as though God went out of his way to make it obvious that this was the Son of God. His appearance was not very compelling. And then suffering on a cross. Well, now, all these signs were not signs that God was on the retreat or that the apostle was on the retreat. And the result, in fact, of this apparent defeat was very wonderful, and it is spelt out in verses 13 and 14. Into this we now move. I'm sorry so much, it's been by way of preparation. I'm getting rather prolix in my old age. Some of you will take me to task about it. We must get down to the main business or we'll never finish. Now we'll see that the result of God being in control, God's sovereignty, was an amazing result, first amongst unbelievers, verse 13, and secondly amongst believers. Verse 14. First amongst unbelievers, amongst the Praetorian Guard. It has become known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Now the Imperial Guard was 10,000 picked troops founded by the Emperor Augustus in B.C. 2. They were increased by the Emperor Vitellius to 16,000, but was still quite a small body, and they were rather like the elite, like the corps, the brigade of guards. Their engagement lasted between 12 and 16 years. You were considered very fortunate if you got in, and at the end of your period of service, you got two great benefits, Roman citizenship, which was much coveted, and a golden bowl of £250. So things were very much the same then as they are now. This elite, just like many of the armies of emergent nations in Asia and Africa, became far too powerful, and by the end of the 2nd century and the beginning of the 3rd was already making and unmaking emperors, and so the Emperor Constantine disbanded them in 312. Here then were a group of soldiers, very like elite soldiers and corps all over the world and at all times, very pagan, I should think, very far from spiritual things, proud, arrogant, probably very often bullies, and so on. And yet the apostle finds himself in a unique position of evangelistic opportunity, because the bond here, the Greek word for the bond here, means something that was tied from one of them to him. And presumably they only did it for a short period, a watch of 2 or 3 hours at a time. The apostle was probably not actually in prison, but in lodgings got for him by friends. It's probable that he had visitors, and I think the nearest thing we can say for the apostle's position that he was very much like Anthony Gray was for those 2 years. He was in a room very much like that, but the added indignity and suffering of having a Roman soldier always tied to him, as far as we know, night as well as day. Now, you can imagine the tremendous strain of that physically, mentally, and spiritually. And yet, so victorious is this man that despite these sufferings, which are rather looked down at by some of the Christians in Rome, he is able to use this marvelous opportunity. I suppose that these soldiers had to listen, didn't they, when the visitors came and they talked about the gospel? And what must have gone on during the night watches when the apostle couldn't sleep? And two people, one Christian and one pagan, which is the best way often of preaching the gospel, when those two talked about the things of Christ. It is, I think, a wonderful picture. Now let's look at the RSV, because I think it has in some ways a slightly wrong interpretation. Has anybody got the authorized version here? Would they sing it out? Shall I do that? I'd forgotten it. So that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace. My bonds are manifest. Now, I think probably this goes nearer the truth. I'd like to read a paraphrase by Dr. Plummer. So that the fact of my being in bonds became in the power of Christ a manifest influence amongst all the soldiers of the Imperial Guard. It wasn't the reason that he was there for Christ's sake. That must have been surely obvious that made them astonished and impressed. It was the fact of my being in bonds in the power of Christ. It's a very difficult sentence. But most commentators think that it wasn't the reason for his imprisonment that impressed them, but the spirit in which he bore it. Literally, the phrase goes, imprisoned, manifest to the Praetorian Guard in the power of Christ. It's the power of Christ that is manifest to them in this awful situation. And also very telling, I think, is the little phrase, and to all the rest. No one knows quite what that means. It's probably exaggeration to some extent, but it probably means the imperial civil service that were around the palace, and that hint is supported by chapter 4, verse 22. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, imagine the Christians of those days sitting round and deciding to form a committee to reach these two types of people. The tough soldiers on the one hand, and the rather elite civil service around the emperor in the palace, who were all probably fairly well-to-do, at least many of them. My, we should have to cudgel our heads, wouldn't we? We should form a committee and say, do we know anybody who pulls a string in the palace? We should say, is there anyone who's had army experience? We must raise money. We must write to the commanding officer to see that men in uniform can go into the barracks. We must raise money for their salary. Now, I'm not saying that this is wrong, but this is very characteristic of us, isn't it? That we immediately think that unless we pull every string and issue an appeal and do all that we can do, that nothing very much will happen. And I do suggest to you that it is, I think, interesting to see that God's strategy very often doesn't need very much organization at all. Not that it's easy, and I wouldn't be glib over it. It was very painful for this one man. But by taking him into this position, you see, he is in touch one by one, day by day, hour by hour with the soldiers, so that the whole of these 16,000 men are impressed by the witness. Furthermore, it gets through to the imperial civil service in the palace, where I imagine the gospel had no chance of victory in the normal course of events. Who in the palace would ever seek out the little groups of Christians meeting probably in poverty-stricken quarters in the suburbs of Rome? It wouldn't be the right area, would it? It would be Shoreditch rather than Chelsea. Here, then, is the basic divine method, because we believe in a God who controls not only history but happenings, and who delights to take his Christian witnesses as lights into places where you put lights, namely dark corners. If you were the city engineer of the city, you wouldn't get a lorry full of lights and walk round and put them all outside the commercial union. At least I wish, hope you wouldn't. There are far too many there already, and I can't sleep at night. But you would go to all the little tiny alleyways that still survive in the city, and you'd say to your men, put a light there, put a light there, put a light there. Now, God does this, and it's not always very comfortable. Again and again, we see this in the city. A young man, a girl, is brought to a knowledge of Christ. And it's true to say that in London, it's really Christianity without tears for many of us. We're surrounded by friends. We're helped in every conceivable way. There's a Bible study for every night of the week, and something attractive to go to at every weekend. And then suddenly, what happens? God comes along, the boss calls us into his office and sends us to Southampton, or some other, as we think, dreary place, where we find ourselves in an office of six other people, all of whom are pagans with no intention of listening to what we have to say. Oh, we say, would that we knew our friends in wherever it is, St. Helens or Kensington or wherever it is. Oh, would that we were then. We write a letter to our friends and we say, do pray that the Lord will take me into a Christian office. Now, brethren, don't think that I am saying this lightly, because I have been in a tough position when I was in the forces, and many of you have, and some of you are going to be. And when we're actually there, it is not a laughing matter. And I don't think it was a laughing matter for Paul. It's wonderfully victorious, isn't it, to read at the end of the Ephesian epistle, chapter 6, verse 20, that wonderful sentence, I am an ambassador in chains. I don't know any more victorious sentence in the New Testament than that, do you? That he can even call himself an ambassador when he's in prison. But a very similar letter at the end of it, Colossians chapter 4, verse 18, has a telling phrase that should be put alongside it if we want to give a true picture of the human situation. Verse 18, the apostle takes the pen from his secretary and says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. Remember my fetters. A rather sad little phrase. Don't forget, I'm suffering. This, then, was the tremendous result of the Apostle Paul being imprisoned. Was it a defeat of the gospel that the leader was imprisoned? On the contrary, he was taken to an entirely new area of work, where it would have been impossible with their reserves of money and influence for the early Christians ever to have got into the imperial guard, those tough soldiers, and into that rather superior aristocratic palace. Now, what was its effect on the believers? Verse 14. The unbelievers are spoken of in verse 13, the believers in verse 14. It's remarkable, isn't it, how careful Scripture is, how beautiful these paragraphs are, how absolutely they balance, to give us a picture of what God wants in every side of life. You see, God wants a balanced picture, doesn't he, all the time. The effect of our work should not be simply amongst the unbelievers, it should also be to encourage the believers, and vice versa. Now, some commentators, I'm glad to say only one or two, have rather sadly suggested that the reason the brethren were more confident in the Lord because of my imprisonment and are much more bold to speak the word of God without fear is that they saw after a few months that Paul was not for the high jump, and therefore they came out of their burrows and were a bit more courageous. Well, that would be a very miserable interpretation, wouldn't it? I can't really believe that the majority of believers were so frightened as that. No, surely the natural interpretation of these words is, I think, clear in verse 14 in the Revised Standard Version. It's a matter of contagion, a contagious spirit. Most of the brethren have been made more confident because they have seen the way in which he received this imprisonment. When Rogers was martyred at St. Paul's, Bishop Ridley wrote to John Bradford, "I thank our Lord God that since I heard of our dear brother Rogers departing, and stout confessing of Christ, and his truth even unto death, my heart, blessed be God, rejoiced of it. Neither ever since that time I have felt any lumpish heaviness, as I grant I have felt sometimes before." Now, brethren, we've all felt lumpish heaviness at times, haven't we? And for far less good reasons than Bishop Ridley often had. But I suggest to you that we've also had the experience of the example of another Christian removing that feeling of lumpish heaviness. We need the encouragement of one another. And these people took courage, and Paul almost harps on it in this verse. Three times he says it, they've made more confident, they're much more bold, they are without fear. To do what? Now, I think perhaps verse 14 is as important a verse for clergy as it is for so-called laity. I hope you know that the word laity comes from the Greek word laos, that means the people of God. It's quite untrue to say that there's a division in the people of God between those whose duty it is to speak and those whose duty it is to listen. All the laos or laity of God, including the clergy, have to speak the word of God. And this is a very good reminder for some clergy who think that they alone should be doing it, and some laity who think it's their business simply to receive the word and to say nothing about it. So it's very striking, isn't it, that it's the majority of the brethren who speak the word of God. There are very few verses in the New Testament that are so clear about the duty of the simple believing Christian to speak the word of God. It's not something reserved for an elite, people who've been to theological college, people who've done a course at the London Bible College, or what have you. Though, of course, from last week, let's not underestimate the need for knowledge if we are going to speak. It's the duty of every Christian to do so. And the thing that holds us back is not usually lack of knowledge, but lack of courage. The gospel, then, will never advance without this. Now, I think I'm going, if I may, to try to garner some of the results of this very quickly under certain headings. Let's take that one first. The gospel will only advance, according to this paragraph, if every Christian, or at any rate the majority of Christians, for we must be realistic, there will always be that minority who are sleepy and silent and fearful. But the gospel will advance if the majority of Christians learn where they are to speak the word of God. And we need to pray for more courage and boldness ourselves to speak it, in our lives and in our circumstances, in our surroundings. When the Church of God is comprised of Christians speaking the word of God where they are, we need have no fear that the gospel will be advanced. So the first balancing picture you have here is of the leader speaking in prison, and the other speaking outside. And there is no suggestion that his speaking was more important than theirs. It is a balanced operation. It's a twofold pronged attack. And I am under no illusions. We're not going to convert the city by my getting up in the pulpit here on Tuesdays and speaking the word of God. We shall never advance the gospel in the city until every Christian has courage to speak the word of God as the opportunity is given, with wisdom and boldness. The second great truth we've garnered from this paragraph is that God's enemies are still his servants. It's grand, isn't it, to see two people working for the glory of God, the Christians, Paul and the Christians there, and the enemy. He can't help it. There he tries to shut the door on the apostle, all he does is to open the door to a new sphere of service. How frustrating it must be for him to know that he is still the servant. And that comes out in the word, doesn't it, in verse 12. Has really served to advance the gospel. It's all the devil can do if we receive it with faith and prayer. And I suggest to you that if you have now responsibility in any Christian work, in a group, a church, on a board of deacons or church council, it's a great thing to bear in mind that when the devil attacks, when weapons are forged against us, it is important for us to look at this positively and not negatively, constructively and not destructively, with courage, not with despair, and to say, let us take that in prayer to Christ now. And let us ask him to use that weapon and to turn it for the furtherance of the gospel. And this makes Christian work very exciting and removes much of the strain and the fear. Thirdly, we may gather from this paragraph that men need a witness of both life and lip. For if, as I suggested, the interpretation of 13 refers very much to the spirit in which Paul accepted his imprisonment, although no doubt he spoke a great deal as well, you have that balance again of the spirit of the apostle in verse 13 and the words of the believers in verse 14, adding up to a powerful advance of the gospel witness. It isn't true that lip can do it without life, but it's equally not true to say that life can do it without lip. Both are needed. And then, last of all, we are strengthened, another lovely balance, we are strengthened both by the power of Christ and the courage of our friends. We are down, we are suffering from lumpish heaviness. And what does a Christian say to us? Oh, they say, trust in the Lord. Very right, but very conventional, and not always much help. Isn't it true to say that in the actual hectic business of living, that God in his mercy and grace often uses the courage and enthusiasm and good spirits of a Christian brother alongside us to encourage us far more than any particular best thought that we may have got out of the scriptures that morning? Again, how true the scriptures are to life. Life and the scriptures can never be divorced. They say the same thing. So then, these brethren were encouraged by Paul just as much as he was encouraged by the power of Christ. Just pray. Thank thee for this marvelous illustration of this great biblical principle, Heavenly Father, that thou art sovereign in the affairs of men, and in thy purposes no defeat need ever be a defeat, but through Christ can be a victory. We ask that thou wilt translate this understanding of ours from theory into practice in daily life. We ask that those of our number who at the moment find themselves imprisoned in jobs which they don't like, in circumstances which are uncongenial, may rejoice that there in a dark place they can shine as a light. And we pray that that shining may be an encouragement to other Christians around them to wake up and to open their lips and to speak thy word. Thank thee for the encouragement and teaching of these sentences written under the inspiration and guidance of thy Holy Spirit and so full of meaning for us today. We thank thee through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.